Well, we had some worship, and I hope that you engaged in that. If your heart was open to it, you had it. If your heart was open to some new relationships and fellowship this weekend, I trust you had it. If your heart's been open to God's Word, hopefully there's been some enriching truth that has been had. And I thought, since it's Sunday morning, and usually when I speak at these retreats on Sunday morning, my heart is half here and half back home. So just in honor of that, and since I feel that sense of connectedness to our home, who they're engaged in worship this morning between services right now, I thought it'd be good for us to start with a little worship. And I know we often think of worship as expressing that musically, melodically, and that's true, but sometimes we can engage in real worship in preaching and in engaging your mind around some things. And as I watched the sun come up this morning, we saw the sun peak over those eastern mountains. Did you see that? Just at that moment when it was coming, it was just such a beautiful thing to watch God's creation, the amazing sunrise this morning. And I thought it'd be good for us, I kind of changed things around, that we would spend just about 10 minutes in worship, just getting our minds around, and you can write this down if you're taking notes because it's on the worksheet up here, just the amazing gospel. The gospel is amazing. And I want to spend a little bit of time just letting our minds worship God by thinking about the gospel. It is amazing. Gospel, the word gospel. It means what now? Since it's Sunday morning, there'll have to be a little Sunday school going on during our hour as well. It means what? Good news? The Greek word, euangelion. Euangelion, a compound word. Eu is good, right? Eu means good. Angelion, we get angel from that, right? Messenger, message, euangelion, the ou becomes a ev, and we call it, we just transliterate it, evangelical, evangelism, evangelistic, and it means good news, the good, angelion, the good message. And the best and most important message in the Bible is the message of the gospel. So I thought we'd worship God this morning for a little while by just wrapping up the gospel in 8 words, okay? You want to do that with me? Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Since we've been in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, I think it helps us to get to Genesis 3, which, if we understand something about God, I hate to truncate the gospel too much here, but if we understand something about God, and that is out of the way, and we can check that box, then the gospel really begins in Genesis 3, because the concept of God's amazing good news is predicated upon a terrible need and a terrible event that took place here. I mean, you can jump to the heart of it in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, you know the story. They weren't supposed to eat it. They were told not to eat it. They were told, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Let's put these two words down. This is the beginning of the gospel. It's thoughtless transgressions. Thoughtless transgressions. That's the first thing there, letter A. Let's click that. There we go. Oh, too much. Thoughtless transgressions. Here they were, supposed to be God's people, supposed to be remembering God's commands. And sure, we got the personification of the enemy of God in verses 1 through 4, telling the woman that what God said isn't true. So she takes God's commands to the back of her mind, and she transgresses. Do you know what the word transgression means? It means you cross a line you shouldn't have crossed. The line was drawn around the tree. Don't eat from the tree. And they reached out without any concern for God, and they took of the fruit, and they ate it. The gospel begins with bad news, and you've heard me say that. Euangelion, the good news, it doesn't make any sense unless you comprehend the bad news. That's my beef with a lot of gospel presentations. You've heard me harp on that one, grind my axe on that stone. You can't begin the gospel with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not the gospel. The gospel begins with we have transgressed God. It's a thoughtless and foolish transgression of God's holiness, and it begins there in Genesis chapter 3. And if we're going to worship God this morning, we need to identify with that. You've transgressed God's law, haven't you? You can't worship unless we really engage with the guilt of mankind. We've done things that God has told us not to do. Some of the conversation I've engaged in the last 24 hours has been with people talking about how they have transgressed God's rules. It's painful. And it should be. It's hurtful. We should sit and grapple with that. We have transgressed God's law. We have given God no thought. Here's a great phrase from Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah 3:21. It says, "We've perverted our way because we've forgotten the Lord God." See, we just don't think of him when we fall to transgression. We don't think of him when we reach out and touch the forbidden fruit. We don't think of him when we say things that we shouldn't say and burst out with comments we shouldn't burst out. Thoughtless transgressions. Well, you know the story. It says in verse number 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked." This sense of self-awareness and guilt, which was personified or pictured by their nakedness. So they had to cover themselves with fig leaves, which they had made for themselves. Verse 8 says, "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God said to man, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said," well, this is a great line, "the woman," it's her fault. We've been using that one ever since. "It's the one you gave me here. It's her fault. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." So the Lord God turns to the woman and says, "Hey, what have you done? Is this true?" And the woman said, "Well, it's the serpent. He deceived me." She's good at passing blame too, right? "Devil made me do it, and I ate it." Okay? The problem of sin, let's sum it up in these two words, causes, let her be, real damage. Real damage has to be assessed. You can't have a relationship with God the way that you want to have a relationship with God because you've transgressed God's rules. And all of us can sit here and look down at the table and say, "Yeah, I guess I have done wrong." Well, we've got to go away from that saying, well, it's caused real damage. As Isaiah 59:2 says, many of you memorize that verse, right? "Your sins," it says, have separated you from your God. They've hidden his face from you. Okay? It's like Robbie's Honda Accord that got smashed up on the way over here, right? Yeah, Robbie told me about that. Millsap's car was busted up, and I shrugged my shoulders and said, "Just get over it, right? Pretend it didn't happen. Just go. You know, be warm, be filled. It's fine." Well, you can't. He's driving home. It's gonna wreck. You need to follow behind him and pick up all the pieces that come out from the bottom of his Honda because it's a mess. Have you seen it out there? It's damaged. Okay. Now, Robbie's sitting here figuring out, you know, insurance, and what am I going to do, and I got to get this thing fixed. Are they going to total it? Is there frame damage? He's concerned about the damage. Now, why can't he just forgive and forget and move forward? Because the accident that he was involved in on Friday caused real damage. You cannot reach out and touch the forbidden fruit without causing real damage. And the damage that was caused, I trust, if you're a Christian, you've already been through this in a profound way. You've grappled with the fact that it's messed everything up for you. You and God messed up. God, in this passage, turns and gives consequences to the sin of men and women, including the personification of God's enemy, the serpent, and he curses the ground. But the story ends in the bottom of verse chapter 3, rather, with some hopeful comments. There is a sense there that something is going to be fixed. And to get that, and we could look and kind of see the symbolism in the bottom of chapter 3 of Genesis, but I want to turn you to Romans chapter 5, because it gets crystal clear in the New Covenant. Romans chapter 5, before we get to the next two words of the gospel, we can find it right here in this text. Romans chapter 5, verse number 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You see, Paul says, "At just the right time, when we were still powerless," okay, the car was total, the relationship was trashed, there was a serious barrier between me and God, "Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. I mean, that would be a stretch. Though for a really good man, an agathos man, a perfect man, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own, keyword, love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The fifth and sixth word of the gospel, let's write it down this way. Let's just call it indomitable love, okay? There is no stopping this kind of love that would look at you and look at me and say, your life has been trashed by transgression, And while you can write it off and the world winks at sin, you and I know that there's a problem. But because of my indomitable love, it is not going to be thwarted by any transgression that you've committed. And Paul said, if you have any doubt about it, look at who he chose to demonstrate his perfect patience toward, his incredible love, the worst of all sinners. And that wasn't just hyperbole. It may have been somewhat subjective from his perspective, but he was killing Christians. And I don't think there's anybody here that's been doing that. You may have done some rotten things, but you haven't killed any Christians lately, I trust. And the Bible says that as an example of God's indomitable love, his incredible patience, that he dies for Paul and says, if he can die for Paul, he can die for you. The gospel, thoughtless transgressions, real damage, indomitable love, and you ought to put in the margin of that, because if we want to understand the love of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it best, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's a mouthful, but that's the gospel, right? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That means, and whatever you thought of when I said thoughtless transgression, and you know in the darkness of your heart what your transgressions are, whatever that thought was, whatever that thing was that in your mind stands as the capstone example of your transgressions against God, the Bible said he turned his anger toward that sin that had to be fixed. And he treated Christ one Friday afternoon as though he were you. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that then he could turn back to you and say, I'm not mad anymore. I fixed the problem. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel starts with a thoughtless transgression and is compounded by a life, in our case, of transgressions. It causes real damage. I know that most people who don't understand the gospel don't think it causes any damage, but you understand as a Christian it causes real damage that you just can't wink at and walk away from. But because of God's indomitable love, he paid the price. And it leaves us with two more words that is the ooh in angelion. Okay? It is the good, good word of the gospel. Ready? Two more words. Here it comes. And therefore, here's what he gives us. Complete forgiveness, letter D. Complete 100% total forgiveness. The sunrise was beautiful, but this is the most beautiful thing in the universe. You want to talk about good, and I know we think of good as less than great. Good in Scripture is better than great, right? Why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. Remember Jesus said that in Matthew 19? Good is the top of all things. Here is the good, the perfect word, the perfect message that you and I, though we've crashed our lives, we've sinned against a holy God, it's caused real damage in the universe, and your relationship with God is forever, you know, seemingly forever prevented. You can't relate to the God of the universe. The Bible says that because of his indomitable love, he has granted you complete forgiveness. And I know Christians sometimes grapple with that, but you could not be any more forgiven. If you're a Christian, you could not be any more forgiven than you are right now. You are completely 100% forgiven. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become, here's a big word too in the Bible, the righteousness of God. You are the righteousness of God. How righteous is God? He's pretty good. Pretty holy, that guy. We just sang about him. Holy, holy, holy. You are the righteousness of God. Well, you don't deserve to be called that. I know. That's the good news. That's the ooh in angelion. That's the gospel. You are perfect. You don't feel perfect. You feel guilty still sometimes. But guilt was to lead you to repentance so that you could hold on by faith to the indomitable love of Christ, and you're completely forgiven. To me, if we wrap our minds around that for 10 minutes, we've engaged in worship. That's the essence of the Bible. Incredible forgiveness based on indomitable love, fixing the real damage caused by thoughtless transgressions. The gospel in 8 words. The gospel is amazing, and the complete forgiveness of God. I guess we wouldn't do justice to worship unless we worshiped in the words of the psalmist. So let's, one last passage before we end this worship section of our preaching this morning. Psalm 103. I've said this before, and I probably said it enough to where you'll probably read it at my funeral. It is my favorite psalm, I have to say. People ask me my favorite passage, and I never have an answer But every time I read Psalm 103 from the platform, I say, this is my favorite psalm. So in the newlywed game, honey, favorite passage of Scripture, Psalm 103. And my favorite song? Great is thy faithfulness. Very good. We could have won that newlywed game. We should have played. So when I die, you got to sing Great is thy faithfulness, and you got to read Psalm 103. Write that down, Bobby. Verse 1, Psalm of David. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, he says, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. You ever talk to yourself? Here's David. You got to praise God. Don't feel like it today, maybe, but you got to do it. He tells himself, praise God, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, verse 2 says, oh, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Guess what's first on the list for anybody who understands the gospel, Old Testament perspective or new? Who forgives all of your sins. That's worship. If your heart, when you hear that word, says, that's so good, that's worship. He forgives all of your sins, and he heals all of your diseases. And I know we're thinking of colds and flus and sicknesses and cancer, but really the worst one was the damage caused by our sin, the real damage of sin. And he redeems. There's a good word. That's the cross. The margin there, you might want to put our passage we just read, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He redeems your life from the pit. He did that from a New Testament perspective by sending his son to be sin for us. And he crowns you with love and compassion. He doesn't walk away with crossed arms, filled with reproach, saying, well, there, I did it for you. I fixed your lousy life. He crowns you with love and compassion. He satisfies your desires with good things. Has he done that for you? So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord's works, he works righteousness, rather, and justice for all the oppressed. He's made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, and he's slow to anger. And praise God, his indomitable love, he's abounding in love. He will not always accuse, and he won't harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. If he did, we'd be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, is this a good word here? So far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children. Have you ever really forgiven your kids? They've done something and they're crying and they say, I'm sorry, Dad. Do you ever look at them and in your heart, you just couldn't take the transgression far enough away? As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we're formed. He remembers we're dust. We're sinners. So verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Let's pray. God, I hope it's not a large number, but I know there's some here that can't even identify with what I just said. But for those of us that can, who know the gospel, not just in our brains, but we know it in our lives, that is the best word we could ever recite on a Sunday morning. This is real worship. Think about our thoughtless transgressions that caused real damage, being fixed by indomitable love and leaving us with complete forgiveness as far as the east is from the west. You're a great God. We're used to worshiping you with lyrics and songs and music, but we worship you right now for the incredible grace of the gospel. It's a great thing. God, thank you. Thank you that today, though we've got a memory of our sin, that the effect of our sin in our relationship with you is gone. It's been taken away as far as the east is from the west. We praise you for that. You're a great God. God, for those that don't understand this, I know there may be some, there are some, I'm sure, in this room, but there's a lot in our lives that don't understand this. We pray that they would. We pray that you'd grant them life. Let them see this message. While people are busy justifying and rationalizing their sin in their own minds, they need to come to accept their thoughtless transgressions, recognize the real damage that's been caused, and reach out in faith to embrace the indomitable love of God, that while we were yet sinners, your Son came to die for us and leave us guilt-free, that we might become the righteousness of God. God, we want the world to understand this. We pray that we'd understand it on a more profound level. In Jesus' name, amen. Number two on your outline. Our marriages should bring glory to the gospel. Our marriages should bring glory to the gospel. We started our weekend by talking about the fact that our marriages should bring glory to God. Most important thing God's ever done is the gospel. And the Bible says that it'd be good for us, as Paul said to Titus, to adorn that message by our lives. And when it comes to marriage, it is the most opportune and appropriate forum in which for me to bring glory, kabod, doxa, what do those words mean? Weight, right? Honor. I want to make it look good. Paul said to adorn the teaching of Christ, to put weight or credit to the gospel. I hope it was good for you to say, hey, I want to have a good marriage so that I can bring glory to God. Let's be more specific now. I want to have a good marriage so that I can bring glory to the most important message God ever gave. I want my marriage to bring glory to the gospel. That'd be a good thing, because God says that's the most important message that is proclaimed, Revelation says, from angels flying across the sky. They are rejoicing in the message of the gospel. They have a party every time one sinner gets the gospel, right? Think about that. I want my marriage to somehow bring glory and weight and honor and praise to that message, okay? So let's think through this. Letter A, my marriage will be filled with thoughtless transgressions, and so will yours. And you can think of some right now, can't you? Because God didn't let you participate in the grace of marriage and then glorify you so you never had any sin in that relationship. He made sure that you had to live your life in marriage, in a covenant contract, as a sinner. And unless you married some unique angelic being, you married a sinner, didn't you? Don't nod. But you did. You married a sinner. And you are now locked in bonds of matrimony with a sinful person, which means probably before the day's over, there will be thoughtless transgressions, which means as a child of God and as a person who bears the image of God, you ought to be treated in a particular way, with respect, with dignity. You ought to be surrounded by love. You ought to be honored. You ought to be cherished as God's child. But your spouse isn't going to do that to you all the time. Matter of fact, they'll transgress what they should do with you by filling your days for the rest of time, right, with thoughtless transgressions. They will be, thoughtless is a good word, they forget the God, right? That's what Jeremiah 3:21 said. A lot of people forget what they should do with you, right? They should honor you. I mean, we could preach, and a lot of marriage retreats do preach on Ephesians 5, where we talk about respecting the husband and loving the wife. And that would be, you know, good. I guess we could do all that. But then you'd go home and realize how he doesn't love me like he should. And boy, she sure doesn't respect me and submit to my leadership like she should. And that's going to be your life. You are married to imperfection, who will transgress the law of God with insensitive remarks. Your spouse ever do that? Don't nod. Careless behavior. Thoughtless comments. Neglect of your feelings. Neglect of your needs, acting in a way as though she's not even your wife, acting in a way like he's not even your husband. Now, you've got the moments of good marriage, but you've got it punctuated by thoughtless transgression. Now, I wish it were true that it didn't cause damage, but letter B, thoughtless transgressions in your life will, letter B, cause real damage. Real damage. And it's the frustration of people who hear these little tiny phrases from Sunday school and want to apply them to their marriage, and they realize they can't. It's like Robbie's car, getting a lot of mileage out of this. You can write that off, right? Car crash, sermon illustration, tax deduction. Robbie just can't wink that thing away. It's damaged, okay? And when you say that insensitive thing to your wife, right, it causes damage. Now, I know the Bible prescript is, oh, just forget, it's over. Right? Like I wanted to say to Robbie this morning, you just forget about the whole accident thing. Can't. There's damage. There's hurt. There's pain. There's some kind of trust that's been violated. There's barriers created. There's feelings that are damaged. There's intimacy that's strained. There's fellowship that's broken. Just like with God. Thoughtless transgressions leads to real damage. And in Christian counseling and in preaching, we want to validate that. We understand that bad acts in marriage, hurtful words in marriage, cause real damage. We understand that. Just like the gospel is predicated on thoughtless transgressions and real damage. 1 John chapter 4. Please turn there with me. 1 John chapter 4. Here's the opportunity for the ew in angelion. I like that phrase. Ew angelion. This is the ew. This is the good in angelion, in the news, in the message. 1 John chapter 4. Are you with me? Look at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. Agape love, right? You call it agape love. I'm supposed to say agape. For love comes from God. And everyone who loves, real love, right, real biblical love, has been born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not. You know that song? Sorry. Church kid. I can't read that without hearing that tune. For God is love, beloved. Okay, verse 8. I'm sorry. Whoever does not love, if they don't have biblical love, they don't know God. Because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. We spent 10 minutes worshiping this morning with that message, right? Verse 10, this is love. Not that we loved God and God said, well, I really like that love. I'm going to reciprocate. No, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's love. That's Romans 5:8 love. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, no one's ever seen God. You can't see him. No pictures of God. But if we love one another, then God lives in us. And his love is perfected. It's made complete in us. Verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. Can't do this on our own. We can't express the gospel if we haven't been changed by the gospel. Verse 14. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, to fix the problem, the real damage. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, then God lives in him and he in God. Verse 16. And we know, and so we know, and rely on the love of God that he has for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete. It's perfected in us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. I know God. I express God's love in my life because in this world, we are like him. We love like he loves. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. See? It's not real love if there's still damage that has to be paid for. No, the one who fears is not made perfect in love, for we know. Verse 8, 19. And we love, he says, because he first loved us. We're learning to love first. We're learning indomitable love because indomitable love has been displayed in us. Letter C. You and I can express indomitable love. I know that without the gospel, we can't. Without the gospel, we'll just bite the bullet and tolerate each other till we die, till death do us part. But if the gospel's in your life, I mean, does that preach itself there, 1 John 4? If God's love is in your life, if God's Spirit is in your life, if you are a recipient and a participant in the gospel, you can express indomitable love. You could do it. We love because he first loved us. We love with indomitable, Savior-like love, redemptive love, because we know that love in our lives. Did you worship for 10 minutes with that message of the gospel? If you worshiped for 10 minutes with the message of the gospel, your calling in marriage is to reflect that gospel. And I know it's the hard part, but look back at this passage. It is so good. Verse 13, we know we live in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. There's participation in this. God's Spirit lives in you and wants to love that indomitable love. And He wants to help you love that indomitable love in your marriage. You can express it. It is possible. And it is your opportunity to display the good news. I know you want a perfect marriage, but you can't have a perfect marriage and bring glory to the gospel. You need a sinful partner to express the gospel in your marriage. Do you have a sinful partner? Great. Now, we can express the gospel. That's good. If my wife were perfect, and she's near perfect, practically perfect in every way, just like Mary Poppins. But I thank God she's not perfect. I should, and I do. Because of her imperfection, I can express the gospel. Indomitable love. I love you, honey. And I'll fix this problem. There's been real damage. Things you said that were hurtful. Things you didn't do. Deprived. Trust hurt. But I'm now going to express indomitable love. And I can love because He first loved me. I'm going to express the gospel in my marriage. But there's one more thing, letter D, and you've already filled it out. The net result of indomitable love, letter D, is that you can grant complete forgiveness. You can give it. You could grant complete forgiveness. You can't do it without indomitable love, but if you, with the Spirit's help, provide indomitable love to your imperfect spouse, you can grant complete and full forgiveness. You're in 1 John still. Turn back to Colossians 3. Turn left to Colossians chapter 3. Teach you another Greek word here. These Greek lessons, are you getting tired of those? It's kind of fun, I guess. God chose Greek, by the way, not English, as His language of choice for the new covenant. So I know homiletics classes, they say, don't talk about all that Greek stuff. But you know what? It's the language of God. It's the language God chose. And so I'm going to teach you a word, kathos. You can write that in the margin here next to verse 13. Let's start in verse 12, kathos. K-A-T-H-O, long O-S, kathos, kappa, alpha, theta, omega, sigma, for you fraternity boys. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, yeah, that's what we are, we're participants in the gospel, Colossians 3:12. Holy, yeah, we are made the righteousness of God because of that transaction on the cross, and dearly loved, yes, we have received the indomitable love of God. Hey, guys, clothe yourself with compassion. Be kind, humble, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Yeah, we've been talking a lot about that this weekend. Bear with each other. You know that's a phrase, by the way, we could go into a Greek lesson there. Well, Jesus said that, how long will I put up with you? Do you remember that in the Gospels? Same word here. How long am I going to put up with you? Right? Put up with each other, He says. Bear with each other. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive. Now, here's a little word, A-S, as. It translates the word kathos. And kathos is a big Greek word. To the extent of, in proportion to the degree that, okay? That's what kathos means. Just as, to the extent of, in proportion to the degree that, I know it's just a little word in English, but He says, hey, forgive whatever grievance you may have against each other. Forgive kathos, just as the Lord forgave you. And what kind of forgiveness did He grant us? We read it, Psalm 103, my favorite psalm that you're going to read at my funeral. Those of you that outlive me, which probably will be most of you here, who knows? As far as the east is from the west. Glad I have an imperfect spouse because now I can express the indomitable love of the gospel. And the end result is, as far as the east is from the west, forgive, kathos, just as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, that indomitable love, because that's the thing that fuels complete forgiveness, which binds them together in perfect unity. All the virtues of God can be bound up in that one indomitable love. I want to forgive like the Lord forgave me. Grant complete forgiveness. Well, that's a lot of words. A lot of words. But I don't know. That really be done in a marriage. So glad you asked that question. Turn to the little book of Hosea. Sunday school hour is about to start. Are you ready? I'm going to do a little Sunday school here today. It's Sunday. Hosea. Let's get the name first, Hosea. Does that sound familiar? In Hebrew, it's Hoshea. Hoshea. Does that sound familiar? Oh, yeah, that's what those Jews for Jesus guys call Jesus. That's it. Hoshea. You know what the Hebrew word is? Salvation. Salvation. Joshua, we call it Joshua. That is the word as a noun in terms of the agency. He is the Savior. Joshua was the Savior. Okay? And in Greek, it translates Jesus. That's Jesus' name, Joshua. When they saw him, they didn't say, hey, Jesus. They said, Yeshua, Yeshua. Now, Yeshua, Joshua, the Savior, here's this guy's name. It's the derivative of that. Actually, it's the foundation of that, Hoshea. We call him Hosea, Hoshea, salvation. This book is about salvation. His name is depicting salvation. He's about to become a living illustration of the gospel. Okay? 16 prophets, right, in the Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, right? Your kids have learned that. We might as well learn it. Okay? There are 12 tribes in Israel, right? And they get divided about the 10th century BC in half. How many tribes go to the south? 2. How many go to the north? 10. That's easy math. Okay? The line that Christ came from, was it from the northern or the southern? Southern. Okay? From Judah. Judah was the primary tribe in the south. Judah lasts a long time until Babylon destroys Judah in 586 BC, right? Nebuchadnezzar, you know that whole story. The 10 tribes in the north don't get a lot of airtime. Now, 3 of the 16 prophets go to foreign countries. One of them gets a ride in a big fish. His name is Jonah, and he goes to what country? The city of Nineveh, okay, in Mesopotamia. There's 2 more prophets that go to foreign countries. And the other one that went to Nineveh, do you know? What is it? Nahum, very good. Now, Jonah didn't want to go. Nahum raised his hand to go, and Jonah preaches a message, they repent, and God spares them. Nahum goes, preaches the message, and they don't repent, and God kills them all. And then there's one more that goes to Edom, Petra. If you've been to the Middle East and seen those cities, some of you have. Petra, and that's Edom. So those are the 3 that go to other. So the rest of them go to Judah with the exception of 2. And there are 2 prophets that go to the 10 tribes of the north. Hosea is one of them, Hoshea, and Amos. Those are the only very little airtime, but it also means it comes very early. The 10 tribes to the north are going to be ransacked by Sennacherib in 721 BC, the Assyrian king. And at the time of the writing of Hoshea or Hosea, Tiglath-Pileser III, which is always a fun name to say, so I throw it in whenever I can. Tiglath-Pileser III is getting ready. They're gearing up, and they're going to come in and wipe out the 10 tribes of the north. Now, you don't hear much about the 10 tribes of the north. As a matter of fact, if you track the book of Kings in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings track both the northern and southern tribes. But 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, they're like this to the northern tribes. No, thank you. 1 and 2 Chronicles retell the story of 1 and 2 Kings, but they focus only on the southern tribe because that's the most important. The 2 tribes to the south are important because Judah is the main player, and out of Judah would come Jesus. So the focus is on the south. So we're looking at a neglected set of tribes, the 10 tribes of the north. They're called Israel. Okay, I know sometimes the whole thing's called Israel, but in Scripture, in the Old Testament, when we talk about Israel specifically, after the kingdom split in the 10th century, we're talking about the north. And the nickname for the north was Ephraim. Okay, so we'll see that a lot in the book of Hosea. Hosea's name, salvation, 10 tribes. They're going to get taken out in 721 BC. The southern tribes make it to 586 BC. Assyria takes down the north. Babylon takes down the south. The southern tribes come back after going to Babylon for how many years? 70 years in the doghouse. Okay, you've got 2 prophets that minister during the exile, we call it, Daniel and Ezekiel. And then we have 3 that minister after they come back to the land, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, and if you sorted all that out in your head, which I know I did that really fast, but you Sunday school grads got that. For you Sunday school students, okay, you're getting that, familiar with it a little bit more. You've got the rest of them going to the north or the south. 2, Hosea and Amos. Not a lot of time. Early in God's prophetic work through the prophets, he says, I'm going to give you the gospel. And here it goes, verse 2. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. That was all just extra because I had time this morning to give you all that. But that, hopefully that's helpful. Familiar to a lot of you. Mastered by a few. New for some. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When Yahweh began to speak through Hoshea or Hosea, Yahweh said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife. What? Right? Okay. Now, she hadn't been an adulterer yet. That's what most people would assume by the language of this particular sentence. Okay. And she does go out in the story and commits adultery. So we're assuming he's going to go take a wife, but God's warning him, this wife's not going to be faithful to you. She's going to be an adulterous wife. Oh, and by the way, you're going to have to take into your home, too, children of unfaithfulness. That's a Bible way to talk about, in the old versions, they called them bastards, right? Illegitimate children. You're going to raise kids, burp children, that your wife had with some other dude. You're going to save up money to send them to Sabbath school and get them trained and teach them a trade, but they're not your offspring. Three kids are going to come from this marriage. And they're not Hosea's kids. They're his wife's kids with her carousing and bar hopping, or in that day, temple prostitution most likely. That's not what you want to hear when you're going through seminary, right? Your ministry, your wife's going to be unfaithful and she's going to have three illegitimate children and you're going to have to raise those kids. Why are you going to do that to me, God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because, middle of verse 2, the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from Yahweh. God says, I'm going to make you do what I'm doing. And that is watching the one that I love cheat on me. And I want you to experience that. And your life, Hoshea, salvation, is going to illustrate salvation. The gospel, if you will, of the Old Testament that I'm about to play out in the life of Israel is going to be played out in your life. So he married a girl with a really bad name, verse 3, named Gomer, Pyle, MC. No wonder. And she conceived and bore him a son. Now, if we understand what we just heard in verse 2, not his son to take care of, but she conceived a son. First one goes without any discussion, and it could be that this one is his own, and some commentators think that. Jezreel, which doesn't really have any meaning in the name, means God sows, and maybe that was a reference to God's work in Israel, but there are two more that are clearly a problem. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah. Some of you went to Israel with us. Where's my Israel table? You still sitting together? Yeah. Lo-Ken. Remember those words? We were over there. Lo means no and Ken means yes. Lo means no or not. Okay. Ruhamah means love or loved. Not loved. Call her not loved. You're going to have a kid, and I want you to name the kid Not Love. Now, they don't make a lot of pre-printed things at Babies R Us for Lo-Ruhamah. But that's what I want you to call the kid, your daughter. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. I'm going to show you this has caused real damage. There's going to be a barrier here. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, that's the southern tribes, and I'm going to send a lot of prophets down there, and I will save them, not by bow, not by sword, not by battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Well, that doesn't sound like there's much salvation or redemption here. Now, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. You're rounding out the family now. Two boys and a girl, and here comes the last kid. The Lord said, call him Lo-Ami. Lo is no, Ken is yes. Lo means no or not. Ami means people, not my people. So you got Jezreel, God sows. You got not loved, and you got not my people. in your family. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. That's what you did by your sin. You've caused real damage, and you have seriously transgressed this relationship. We had a covenant, you broke it. Well, I guess it's all over then. No. This is so interesting. After the most scathing words in the prophets, right? You're not going to be loved and you're not going to be my people. Wow, that's not going to sound like God. Look at verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashores. Now, you're not talking about Judah now. You just said Judah's going to be favored. But now you're telling me Israel's going to be like the sand on the seashore? And the whole point of the Abrahamic covenant is you're going to be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. That's God's blessing. The Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore. There'll be so many of you, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called Ben Elohim, sons of the living God. You'll be called my own children. And the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited after, you know, centuries of being departed and separated and fighting each other. And they will appoint one leader, and they will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel, the seed that I sowed. What? See the gospel there? Real transgressions, thoughtless transgressions. You cheated on me. It caused real damage. It affected our love. It affected our covenant. But you know what? Here's the hope of all this. I may feel like that. I may say, I can't love that, and you're not my people, but now I'm going to love you, and you're going to be my sons. Chapter 2. The picture of God reuniting the adulterous people of Israel. Drop down to verse 14. Look at the indomitable love of God that Hosea is now supposed to live out in his own life. Verse 14, Hosea 2:14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. Allure. Isn't there a magazine called that? Allure magazine. One I don't read, but there's always some attractive woman on the front. An alluring woman. Okay? Look at that. That's a big word. I'm going to allure. I'm going to attract her. I'm going to go after her. I'm going to put on my best cologne, my best outfit, my sports jacket, and I'm going to lead her into the desert. And I'm going to speak tenderly to her. Well, you just said you got totally torqued that she's cheating on you. I thought she wasn't your people. I thought you're not going to love her. No, I know. That's the point. The redemptive love of God. I'm going to lead her into the desert. I'm going to whisper in her ear, you look so beautiful with that two-day-old beard. Sorry, inside joke. And there, verse 15, you can ask about it later. It has to do with this table right here. I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of, this is a great word, what? Hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth. It is in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares Yahweh, you will call me husband. You no longer call me master. There will be a new level of intimacy in our relationship. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion, indomitable love. I'll betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge Yahweh. In that day, I will respond, declares Yahweh. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will plant her, that's the play on words, right? The Lord plants, the Lord sows. I will plant her for myself in the land, and I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I felt that. There was a problem, but my indomitable love overcame it. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they'll say, you're my God. Chapter 3. Oh yeah, back to loving like the gospel. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, and Yahweh said to me, that's Hosea, hey, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as Yahweh loves the Israelites. Though they turned to other gods and loved the sacred raisin cakes, which was part of the Baal worship, go love her. Go get her. Now, in marital counseling, right, we have these big blowouts in marriages. Usually we're like, well, we'll see if they come back, you know. We'll see, maybe, you know, she'll come back, maybe he'll come. Go get her. Oh, I know she's probably, you know, in bed right now with her lover, but go get her. Go get her and show her you love her. And then I told her, oh, I'm sorry, verse 2, it cost. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, right? I had to buy her back from her prostitution, and about a homer and a leg thick, right? Don't say that word very often, of barley. Then I told her, you would live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute. You must be not be intimate with any man. I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, right, in the ephod, without ephod or idol, right, which they are now. Afterwards, though, the Israelites will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. Now, this is written in the 8th century B.C. David died in the 10th century B.C. David, who's the David to come who they're going to go and seek? The son of David, one of Jesus' favorite phrases for himself, right? And they will come trembling to Yahweh and to his blessings in the last days. This is a big book. It's a book about loving like God. It's a book about living the gospel. Well, you know, in theory, it's one thing, but you've just seen it lived out in Hosea's life. Praise God, your spouse is sinful because you have a chance to express the gospel. And some of you are really hurting, or you know people that are, because their spouse is a big sinner. The bigger the sin, see, the more opportunity to love like God and bring glory to the gospel. I don't wish on any of you Hosea's life or Hosea's wife, but if you experience it, the Bible says, indomitable love can win. And when you express it, complete forgiveness can be granted. And anything lesser, right, certainly falls under the category of complete forgiveness. I've been talking a lot about forgiveness. That was the point. Matter of fact, it was assigned as we talked about what we're going to do this weekend. But let me talk to those who have perpetrated the sin. Whether it's an errant word and an insensitive act, or whether it's full-blown adultery, okay? Turn to the end of the book, Hosea chapter 14. Instructions for the transgressor. Let's call it that. Little sidebar here for this. Instructions for the transgressor. And some of you are sitting here, you're cowering, or you're thinking, yeah, I have not been nice to my wife, or I've sinned against her, or sinned against him, and I haven't been the best, and, you know, I hope he forgives me. Don't hope, okay? Here's the instructions for the transgressor. Chapter 14, verse 1, last chapter of the book, gets real practical and specific. Hey, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. See? You've been unfaithful to the Lord. You've been thoughtlessly transgressing the covenant. Return to him. Your sins have been your downfall. Accept the responsibility. Oh, these are the best words in the book right here. In my opinion, here comes verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. A lot of marriages, we want to fix problems, but we don't take words with us. And you want to apply this to Hosea's life. You want to tell Gomer, go home and take some words with you. Words to the transgressor, okay? We're talking about forgiveness. I want you all to be great forgivers. But when you sin, because you're imperfect and a sinner, just like your spouse, go to them, assume responsibility, verse 1, okay? Know that your sins cause the problem and the damage, and then take words with you and go back. I am sorry. Period. When it's a comma, it's not as good, right? Have you noticed that? I'm sorry, but you know, it's just what you do to me, you make me crazy. Right? That kind of takes the whole first part of the sentence and messes it up. I am sorry. I sinned. I caused damage. Return to the Lord and say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. I know it's going to take grace on your part, but receive us graciously. That we may offer the fruit of our lips And when it comes to marriage, I want to be intimate again. Let's get together. Let's be have that relationship we had. Let's even improve it. That's the message of Hosea. It'll be better when we make up than before we sinned. Assyria can't save. We'll not mount war horses. We'll never again say our gods to what our hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. Not going to do this again. That's how that ends. I mean, if you want to itemize this, and I didn't do it, you take responsibility, verse 1, right? Verse 2, you say you're sorry, right? You ask for forgiveness, that's 2b, right? And you say in verse 3, I won't do it again. That's a good little sermon right there. Hosea 14. Okay, now you're going to sin, you're going to need chapter 14, but what I really am about this morning is I want you to be the forgiver. Because you, when you forgive and express indomitable love and grant complete forgiveness, you are bringing glory to the gospel. One more thing. Let's just make sure it reflects the divinity. Because there is a kind of forgiveness that people can say, well, I think I forgave and I'm forgiving, but it's not real divine forgiveness. Number three, let's make your forgiveness divine. Make it godlike. How do you do that? Matthew 18. Matthew 18, good instruction here for us. Real quickly, it's been a long sermon, but let's wrap it up with Matthew 18. Make forgiveness divine. Now, you can forgive, but you can forgive like the world, which isn't very good. I want real gospel glory. I want the glory to be given to the gospel. I want weight and credence given to the gospel in my forgiveness. So I need divine forgiveness, real forgiveness, forgiveness that goes beyond human forgiveness. Peter comes with a question, verse 21 of Matthew 18. He's asking about forgiveness within the realm of human forgiveness. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Now, that really wasn't the question. The question was in the next phrase, hey, give me a brownie point and a star because I'm recommending a number here and it's more than the guy down the street. How about seven times? Up to seven times? Wouldn't that be great? Is that the Christian limit on forgiveness? Help us with that, Jesus. And Jesus answers, verse 22, you know the passage. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. That's a little confusing phrase, right? In other passages with a little tweak, 70 times 7. Either way, 70 times 7 or 77, you're losing count around 13, 15, 18, 25. I don't know, 32 times I forgave Carlin last month, right? I mean, I can't keep track. If I'm keeping track, up to 77. And that was just an example because she's practically perfect in every way. Seventy-seven times. Which again is a rhetorical, verbal device to say, come on, past what you can count. I mean, translation, there's no limit to divine forgiveness, right? Verse 23. Peter, let me tell you a story. Guys, gather up. I mean, this is Jesus saying. You can see him. Hey, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who goes to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and that has a lot of zeros behind it. Talent, depending on the rate of silver, which is, you know, going up. This is a big number. Lots. I mean, this is millions of dollars. And since he was not able to pay back the millions of dollars in debt, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt, because it's caused real damage. You just can't write off 10,000 talents. So I guess we're going to have to fix the problem, the master says, verse 26. Servant pleads with him, falls on his knees. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. Well, that's kind of a joke. You can't. On a servant's wage, you'll never pay it back. The servant's master, here's a word, pity, compassion. He felt there's love, there's grace. He canceled the debt and he let him go. Key phrase there, canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, now that's a lot of money. Denarii is a day's wage. So depending on, you know, whatever you're making, day's wage, just 3 months' salary, right? A little more than 3 months' salary. So do the math on that. Even at minimum wage, I mean that's a good number. And he grabbed him and he began to choke him. And he said, pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees, deja vu, at least it should have been. And he begged him, be patient with me, I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. Now, the people looking around said, that ain't the gospel. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and they went and told the master everything that had happened. Not going to be a good thing. Verse 32. Then the master called the servant in, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Now, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you, Peter, and anybody else listening or reading, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, that causes people a lot of problems. We already fixed the problem in 1 John 3. We love because he first loved us. We have the Spirit in our lives. Therefore, we have the capacity to forgive. Oh, if you don't have the capacity to forgive, if you cannot forgive, then you're not redeemed. You don't have the Spirit in your life. And people who don't have the Spirit in their life, they're not redeemed, can't express the gospel. I don't care how much you go to church. You're going to hell because you're not saved. You're not a new creature in Christ. Real creatures in Christ are able, when prompted and reminded, hey, didn't God forgive you everything? Because here's the bottom line. Your spouse will never, ever, ever, I don't care how bad your spouse is, will never sin against you as much as you've sinned against God. Not going to happen. Never. Yeah, but I don't know. No. Because here's the deal. Sin is compounded by the holiness of the one sinned against. Catch that? Sin is compounded by the holiness of the one sinned against. And I suppose if you were God, maybe in the 20 years you've been married, right? There might be a lot, but see, you've lived longer than you've been married, am I right? And you've probably sinned more against God. And by the way, you're not holy and he is. The exponential compounding and magnification of your sin in a holy God, his forgiveness and canceling of the debt in your life is far more than you'll ever be asked to forgive your spouse. Three things we see in the passage. First of all, he started with a number. Peter came and said to him, verse 21, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Okay? The point is there, the rhetorical device is don't keep track. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 13, love, here's how we'll put it on the screen, letter A, keeps no record of wrongs. That's biblical divine forgiveness. It keeps no record of wrongs. Remember that phrase? Might even been printed on your napkin at your reception. Right? Love is patient. Love is kind. You know the path. It's great. Well, one of them on that phrase, if you paid enough to get it on a napkin or you had big napkins at your reception, it got down to the place just before it says love never fails, it perseveres, right? All things. It said love keeps no record of wrongs. Indomitable love doesn't keep track. Gospel love doesn't keep track. Most marriages keep track. You got to fight that with the Spirit's help. Divine forgiveness keeps no record of wrongs. The phrase, to review here a little further, for the forgiveness is put in monetary terms in verse 27, where your debt has been canceled. Canceled the debt. Okay? And in verse 32, when other people have sinned against you, right? There ought to be a remembrance of the canceling of your debt, and therefore you should have had, verse 33, mercy on your fellow servant, and that is to do the same thing that was done to you. Forgive as you've been forgiven. We learn that in Colossians. And that is a canceling of the debt. Monetary examples are good when it relates to sin, because sin feels like a debt. It causes real damage. You owe me something now. The score ain't even. You did that. We're not even. Divine forgiveness, and put it in these terms, it tears up the debt. It cancels the debt. It says, I know you owed me, but I'm tearing it up. I once had a three-cylinder Daihatsu. Do you remember that one, Carlin? I was one of seven guys in the United States that bought one of those cars. It was a piece of junk. But we were young, right? You know, early married couple, and so we buy this car. And finally, we by God's grace, was able to get out of the Daihatsu life stage, okay? But we had it. I thought, I don't know what to do with this, right? I guess I'll sell it. Marine at the church, great guy, single guy. I thought he was a great guy. He said, I'd like to buy your 3-cylinder Daihatsu. That'd be perfect. I said, okay, let's write up a little contract. So we wrote up a little contract. He couldn't pay me. Right? He didn't have the money, but I said, here's what we'll do. Here's the payment plan, and I'll charge you, I don't know, whatever I was going to charge him, $1,600 or whatever it was, I don't know, $1,000. And you just pay me $200, and we'll pay this off, and in however amount of time that is, I'm not the math major, it'll be done. Okay? So let's do that. So I started my own financing company with him, right? I'm going to do this on payments. He paid the first month, and I never saw another payment. Then he wrecked the car. And of course, since I was my own financing company, it wasn't in his name, it was all in my name. It's a bad idea. So now I get the wrecked car back, and I got $200, which I spent the first month he gave it to me, and I got this piece of paper. And I brought it to this guy, and I said, look, here's your signature. And I printed it up on my little Macintosh with those two floppy disks in it, you know? Look. You signed it. It looks official, and you said you'd pay me. And the full price, whatever it was, $1,200, you were going to pay me for this. And now you're bringing it back behind a tow truck, and you're dropping off a pile of junk in my drive. You owe me. I know. I'll pay you. So I created a special file, Money Owed Mike. And I put it in the top left hand. You know, you got your file cabinets, then you got that one you keep right by your left knee. Right? All day long. And I pulled that out, highlighted it, dropped it in there, one piece of paper, debt owed Mike. And I kept that thing. And every time I saw that guy, with a Coke in his hand, I would fume. Did you pay for that? I was mad. We had no money, right? We were scraping by on every dollar, and I'd see that guy. If he was wearing a new shirt, I'd go ballistic. Right? Pastor, preaching, there's my parishioner. See him. It was this little fuzzy aura around him. I was angry. Until one day, I went to my file cabinet, and I opened that up, and I said, I'm never going to pay this back. Loser. Probably preaching on this passage, I said, I'm going to forgive the debt. I never even told him. Maybe I did. I don't remember. I don't think I told him. And I pulled that thing out, and I tore it up into very small pieces. And I threw it in the trash can. I took the file folder. I almost kept that. I took the little tab off of that, tore that up, threw it away. Recycled the old, you know, green file, hanging file. And I said, I'm done. That one act of tearing that piece of paper up helped me so much. Because when I saw him, I thought, even if I wanted the money now, I don't even have the paper anymore. His signature's gone. He didn't owe me anything. And when I saw him with a Coke in his hand or a new shirt, I was like, whatever. It's done. Forgiven. But for me, it took physically tearing up the payment. Now, I know it's not money that you're owed, but I used to keep another file in my file cabinet. This one I couldn't keep by my left knee because it was too big. I keep it in my file cabinet, but it was called Complaints Against Pastor Mike. I get a lot of those for some weird reason. And you know, it's like Simon. They're not just constructive criticisms. They're like, yeah, well, it was our, right? I had a lot of those. And it was funny. The worse the complaint letter, like the more I had to keep it. You know what I'm saying? You have that feeling? So I said, oh, that one's bad. I'm going to put that right in the front. And I remember one day, it was long after I tore up the Daihatsu note, I went out to that file, which was fairly fat, Complaints Against Pastor Mike, and I said, you know, all these people here, you know, I forget them. I'm sure I've forgotten a lot of them, but I'm holding on to that paper. And to me, that means, you know, because of course, I felt like I didn't deserve all those, maybe some of them, but not all of those. So I was like, I have something against you now. And this is about the time I bought my first shredder, and I just started shredding. The shredder, if you keep shredding after about 15 minutes, it overheats and freezes up. Have that ever happened to you? It's a big file. But I got rid of all of them. Cooled down the motor, burned every single one of those in the shredder. It was cathartic, right? It felt good. It's like, you know what? Half the people were gone. They'd left the church. But, you know, the other half were still there. And I was like, I can't hold this anymore. Now, you don't, I hope, keep a file on your spouse. But there's that feeling sometimes that you got a file there and you got to take it and you got to tear it up. Maybe even in your quiet time, you need to do it. You got to write it down. My wife hurt my feelings. She did this. He did that. And then just tear it up. That physical feeling sometimes is just cathartic. Cancel the debt. It says in verse 33, it injects a different word here. Shouldn't you have shown, here's a good word, circle it now, mercy on your fellow servant. Mercy is a good word. There's an accompanying word in the scripture, and they often go together, that I think when it comes to marriage, we got to add. Because when it comes to forgiveness, if we've just read Hosea, we want our relationship to be even better. We want to go and speak tenderly to our spouse, and we want to allure them in the desert, in a private little quaint place, and make up. So let's add this word. Let her see. We need to show mercy, more mercy, and grace. Grace is the other word. You know the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy, picture the guy on the pirate ship, you know, who's tied to the post and getting whipped for being a thief or a crook or whatever. And he cries for mercy. And what that means is, you know, I know I've done wrong and I deserve this, but would you give me less than what I deserve? Mercy. Okay? You should have showed mercy. Grace, you know, grace is different though. Grace is now giving him unearned favor. Right? You don't deserve kisses in the desert, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. I tore up the debt. I'm going to master on mercy and grace. Mercy is not giving your spouse what they deserve for the sin they transgressed against you, and grace is giving them good they never earned. See, mercy is, I'm not going to beat you up for what you did wrong to me. Matter of fact, as far as the east is from the west, grace is saying, now I want to kiss your neck. See what I'm saying? Now I want to serve you. Now I want to bring you flowers. Now I want to go out on a date with you and be intimate with you. That's grace. Some of you can show mercy, but you're not very good at grace. Hosea, I hope I don't have to go even and show this to you in Scripture. Grace is involved in marital forgiveness. We started with worship. The gospel is amazing, and it's worth our worship. But your marriage is an opportunity to bring glory to the gospel. And don't exchange worldly forgiveness for divine forgiveness. It's different. A lot of people in the world with worldly forgiveness say, I can forgive you, but I can't forget. Heard that one? Maybe you've said that to your spouse. Preacher, popular preacher 100 years ago, said, and it's well put, to say, I can forgive, but I can't forget, is only another way of saying, I can't forgive. And remember, in Scripture, if you can't forgive, then the Spirit of God must be absent in your life. We have to forgive. We love because He first loved us. Amy Carmichael, some of you read Amy Carmichael. You gals read her stuff. She said it well. If I say yes, I'll forgive, but I won't forget, as though the God who twice a day washes all the sands on all the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from your mind, then you know nothing of Calvary's love. Let's pray. God, you have forgiven us so much. From our thoughtless transgressions and the real damage caused, with indomitable love and complete and total forgiveness. We now, God, want to make it our heart's cry because you've given us a sinful spouse and we ourselves are sinful. We'd like man and wife to express in a way that would bring glory to the gospel, the indomitable love and complete forgiveness that is granted to us by the work of God's Spirit in our heart. And God, when we say we forgive, we want it to be as far as the east is from the west. We want you to wash our minds like you wash all the sand on all the shores of all the seas and all of the world. And let us kiss our spouse and hold them and love them because we know something of the forgiveness and grace of God. Grant us the ability this week, maybe even this day, to bring glory to the gospel in our marriages. In Jesus' name, amen.